continue as we started this morning, looking at this model prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ would give in response to the desire from one of His disciples, as it said in verse number 1, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And then we see our Lord giving this model where this morning I briefly talked with you on the first phrase there, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We see in the next section of this account of the Lord's teaching on how to pray, six requests broken up into two groups. And as I said this morning, this prayer focuses on two subjects. It focuses on God and our needs as His creatures. Again, dear ones, I'm thankful that we serve a personal God, that a personal God who loves us, that desires for His people to talk with Him, and yes, talk with Him about how great He is, but also about how poor we are. When we think of these words, they are some of actually the most comforting words in all of the Bible. That our Lord Jesus Christ, as 100% man and 100% God, would teach His disciples that they could approach God in such a way unlike any other God that the people of this earth had ever imagined, that they could come and breathe out their daily necessities. Now, again, if you've ever studied the history of Roman mythology, Greek mythology, Egyptian mythology, Babylonian mythology, you would see that, yes, they were a people group that believed in many gods, but not one of them were personal and that cared about the people that worshipped them. So when we think again, as I briefly talked with you about today, the very concept that we can approach God as our Father in heaven was a radical idea that the people of Israel in that time had really lost track of, that God cared for them. Again, think of the backdrop again just for a moment with me. How many years roughly was there between the last statement of Malachi, the final prophet of the Old Testament books as we see them, and then when John the Baptizer came on the scene? We know it was roughly 400 plus years since the last man spoke with authority from God, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." The people had really fallen into, as it were, the state of doldrums. Now, if you don't know what the doldrums are, this is a nautical term. It was where the seas are calm and there's no wind, so basically a ship remains where it is. And it's one of the most frightening places that sailors of old could find themselves. And dear ones, for 400 years, the Jews heard nothing from God. Not a sound. And then on the scene comes this rabbi out in the wilderness wearing sacks of hair, of camel's hair, and eating locusts and wild honey and preparing the way of the Lord, John the Baptizer. And then another rabbi, seemingly out of nowhere, that John declares is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, appears then. And he begins to preach the same message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is why we see the stirrings in the hearts of the people as they would hear John and then they would hear Jesus Christ, the greater light. And they would say, "We've never heard one such as this who teaches with authority." Unlike the Pharisees, unlike the religious leaders of the day, the people noted the truths that Christ taught with compassion. I love those accounts where we read in the Gospels, Christ would see the multitudes coming, and it says there that His heart was moved with compassion upon them, for they were sheep that were scattered, having no shepherd. This is where the people were. And this is why, again, when Jesus Christ would pray and the disciples would see Him at a distance praying and no doubt hearing Him as He would lead them in prayer, I don't have a doubt in my mind that as the day would begin, Christ would go before His Father with His disciples praying. Every time the bread was put into their mouths, right before that, they would give thanks, and Christ would give thanks for that bread from His Father's hands. And it struck the heartstrings of these disciples, longing to be able to communicate with God as Jesus Christ did. And thus again, dear ones, as the ages would pass on, here in the year 2016, we have the very words that Christ would give to His disciples saying, "You can pray as this." Just like this manner, you can address God and know that He will hear you. Our Father, which art in heaven. And as I said, three requests follow of a first set. We see three requests regarding God. Now, this seems a little strange that you talk to God about God and make requests about God for God. Now, answer this question in your minds, and I know the answer from every one of you. Can God do anything? Yes, He can. We talk about the word, the theological term, omnipotence. All powerful. God is not bound by anything or anyone save His own being. We know that He is self-existent. He needs nothing or no one to exist. He does not need the air that we breathe, the water we drink, the food that we take in, because He is God. Jehovah, the self-existent one. And yet, though He is self-existent, all-powerful, He commissions His people to pray for Him. Not that it's a lack on His part, but that His will and He Himself would be made known. Look at the terms that are brought up in this first set of three requests. Again, this first set dealing with God. We read right after Christ talks about the one that we can commune with and talk to, He says, "Hallowed be Thy name." Now, again, this is one of those words that we don't go around using fairly frequently. That word hallowed or hallowed simply means make your name holy. Now, is God's name not already holy? We read in Isaiah, that Old Testament gospel, that the one who habits eternity says, whose name is holy. Now, that might sound a little strange that if the Old Testament prophet would declare from the mouth of God that Jehovah's name is holy, why then should God's people pray right away, make your name holy? Let me ask you a question. Is it common to hear people using the name of God in an unholy way? Yes, it is. Now, we know again that God's name is not God. We read again from the Scripture, and as Pastor Gray shared a number of weeks ago, His name, His personal name is Yahweh. Or again, the transliteration, Jehovah. This one who revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, who said, "Not even Abraham knew me by my name." But He would declare, "I am that I am." That is my name, the personal name of God. It was so revered by the Jews that they would not even speak it nor write it. They would remove, as we understand from the Hebrew history, they would remove the vowels from it in their writing so it could not even be pronounced. And yet,
we know that people do not reverence the name of God. One of those names that we know Him by is none other than Jesus Christ. This one, as we know, the Gospels would declare from the mouth of Christ, He came to make the Father known. He would even say to Philip that if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. This one who would reveal that God is love, that God desires the salvation of men. We read that wonderful statement in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is the heart of God on display in the giving and of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son. And yet we see the Gospels declaring that Jesus Christ is also God. Not another God, but God. And dear ones, it's a sad thing that we do hear. Again, we can't even walk in a grocery store without hearing His name blasphemed. I remember a number of years ago, a local preacher, sharing how he was in a checkout line at one of the local grocery stores. He didn't name which one, but he said there was a man that must have been having a fairly bad day that day, that you could tell he was just agitated when he was getting up to the cash out line. And whatever the case may have been, but his conversation was nothing but taking the name of Jesus Christ in an unholy way. And after numerous times of hearing this, this preacher's heart was just stirred up. And he's not a man, and I could share his name and you would know exactly his character. He's not a man that is one that is, I would say, confrontational and easily provoked. But as he kept hearing the name of Jesus Christ used in such an unholy manner, he stopped the man in his speech and he said, "I would ask that you not talk about my Lord in that way." And he said, in an instant, that man's attitude changed because it brought to him the light of what he was doing, that he was using the name of God Most High irreverently. Dear ones, we need to pray this prayer. Though we think in this way, most people do not. May I say it, dear ones, it actually is something that is frightening when we realize, even amongst God's people, there is a prevalency to use the name of God or Jesus Christ in an unholy manner. One of the things that I used to hear, and I don't have a doubt in my mind, it's because it was so often done prior to people's salvation. They never really meditated much on the reality. But in the French Roman Catholic community where I pastored, it was oftentimes, even in the church that I pastored, I would hear the people in French use the name of God in an irreverent way. Not in a way that using it as a curse word, but just very flippantly, almost as filler in their conversations, they would say, "Mon Dieu." My God. And it wasn't that they were addressing God in prayer. It wasn't that they were talking about God in conversation. It was just something they used, almost as it were, to fill the gap in the pause that they wanted to make. And dear ones, when things like that are done with God's people, it is never anything that is pleasant to the ears of God. It is something which displeases Him. And may I say it even more than that, it is something that saddens His heart. For it is because of that sin, as well as all the other in the world, Jesus Christ died on a cross. Jesus says to His disciples, as part of your conversation with God, plead with Him that His name would be declared and made holy. The next thing we see in this request that Jesus Christ says that we can cry out in behalf of God, for God, is, "Thy kingdom come." Three simple words. What does a kingdom declare? Well, first of all, that there's a king. And this is really what Jesus has been talking about up to this point in this prayer teaching. That there is a Father in heaven who is holy, who is a king. Now, put yourself back, say, 300 years ago in England. You had monarchs that ruled. And yes, we know that today England has a queen. But she is more of a figurehead than she is one that deals with government. There are some times that she does. But we know, again, England has a parliament, same as Canada. They make all of the decisions, and essentially they just look for the Queen's nod of approval, and then it's passed on as law. But 300 years ago, you did not have such a thing. You see, in Spain, in France, the Holy Roman Empire, even later, men and women, when they ruled, ruled as a monarch with divine authority. No one dared question their will. And yet again, dear ones, can we not see with our own eyes, as even Brother Ray shared tonight, with the simple illustration testimony, that even during a baseball game, we dare not reverence God? We see that God's kingdom is not desired. And it's not just in our land. It's all over the world. When you think about the history of England, you think about the history of Europe, these bastions at one time of holiness, they would send out people all over the known world preaching the gospel. And now what are they? They're almost blackened districts, burnt over, that no longer even recognize that there is a God anymore. They live as atheists. There's a reason why Christ would say, pray for the coming kingdom. Pray that God's kingdom would be fully known, that His reign would be recognized, and He would be bowed down to. A king has a kingdom. But there's another thing about that kingdom. There are subjects. Doesn't really do any good for a king to have a kingdom but nobody to rule over. Be sort of pointless. And we know, as the Scripture teaches us, the book of Psalms is one of the most wonderful books that declare it. He is a king that rules over the nations of the earth. Again, Job, and I shared this in the Sunday school class this morning that I taught. This is the one that flung the stars out into space and had them all named, and He does not forget one of them. And they all are subject to His will. And yet we see this one insignificant, small planet in the universe that God sets His affection on, that He fills with His creature man. And He has their best always in mind. And yet He gives them wonderful freedom to choose. And what do we see man doing with that gift? He doesn't choose to follow God. He chooses to rebel. Thus, Christ would declare to His disciples that we as His people can cry out to our God to make His name holy, and to also cry out that His kingdom would be recognized in the hearts of men and women. One of the wonderful things about this kingdom, dear ones, is this: that its advance can never be stopped. Why? Because Jesus Christ is at the forefront of that army. This kingdom will never cease. Again, Pastor Gray shared even last week that one of the most wonderful blessings that could ever be given to a king was to declare that his rule, his throne, would never come to an end. And that was given to David, and that is ultimately fulfilled through the royal son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This one who declares to His people, pray that God's kingdom come, is the one who is given the task to see that it does advance on this earth. And the third and final request regarding God is this: Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Now let me ask you a question. You might say this is sort of silly, but how much of God's will is done in heaven? 75%? Davy is saying, no way. She is vigorously back there shaking her head. 97%? No. You remember the old, I think it was Ivory soap commercials? What was it? 99.99% pure. Is God's will done 99.99% of the time? No. God's will is done 100% of the time in heaven. We know the effects of those angels that desired to rebel against His will. They were cast out of heaven, never given the place of repentance to be able to return. And those that remained in their unfallen state, those angels that are holy, are always going to be so. And they would never think in their mind to oppose God. And yet, the moral creature man, endued with liberty, freedom, the ability to commune with God, who was created in a positional holiness, who could see God face to face unhindered, as we read in Genesis, that they walked together every day in the cool of the garden. This one who was the pinnacle of the creation of the earth would oppose God's will. And just as man today does not recognize the king, they do not recognize the decrees of the king. Turn back to Psalm number 2 for a brief moment. Psalm number 2. And I know that this is not just the only generation that says these things in their heart and has lived them out. I think in our generation we just simply see it more because we have more access to how men around the world live and choose to live. But yet our God says that from time immemorial, man has chosen to go against rather than submit to the will of the Lord. And we read this in verse number 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What does man look at God's rule as? What does man think about the decrees of God? They are nothing more than shackles binding them. That they are prisoners to a dictator. And their desire is to what? Have those broken. To get out from under the authority of this one that they recognize at least that is a king. But they do not want to submit to His authority as king. And yet we read the words that follow, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I remember a preacher years back saying, dear ones, it is always something pleasant when we read about the smile of God, but it is never pleasant when we read God laughing. Because in this we see that God recognizes the futility of the plans of the nations of the earth. How is it possible that men can think they can dethrone God? And yet, we do. Is that not what every sin committed in the world is? It's the desire to be our own ruler and dethrone God from our life. But yet, as I said before, dear ones, His kingdom continues to advance, and God's will always be performed no matter how hard man may try to oppose it. Think of the life of Jacob. I know the men a couple years ago covered the life of Jacob in the men's Bible study, but you think about that man. You can even look at his father Isaac. These two individuals that seem to have sought to do their own things, they wanted the blessing of God, but they wanted to get it in their own way, in their own manner. Again, we know the story of how Isaac would choose Esau rather than Jacob for blessing. And Isaac knew definitely that Jacob was the favored one because it was declared before the boys were even born. And yet Isaac would seek to bestow the blessing, the birthright, upon the eldest son. Now what happened? Through deceit, Jacob received the blessing. He received the birthright. God's will was performed, but just not in the way that it should have been done, humanly speaking. We see many things throughout the Scripture that God's will seems to almost be thwarted, that we would almost throw our hands up in the air and say, oh well, God failed, but not so. For we see over and over, even in that wonderful last book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, where it seems like it could not get any darker on this earth, we see the rule and will of God being performed, because ultimately, dear ones, we see the final statement breathed out by that angel that time shall be no more. And what happens? Eternity is brought in, and God is seen to be sitting on His throne, and all of the peoples of the earth, both small and great, ruler and slave, giving account to Him, and sentence is passed that is irreversible. God's will is done. And as we know that in heaven it is always done, we on earth should be praying, Lord, have Your will done on this earth, just as it is done in heaven. Now, I asked the question about how often it is done. And as I said, and as many of you were nodding your heads, it's 100% of the time. Dear ones, can we even imagine in our mind's eye that there's an angel in heaven grumbling about doing the will of God? No. It's done with sweetness. It's done with reverence. It's done with speed. And is that not how we on earth should be? When we see in the Scripture that this is the will of God for you, and we see that phrase over and over in the Bible, it's literally pasted on every page of the Scripture. This is God's will for you. And what should be the believer's response? Sweetness, swiftness, reverence for this one who is our Father. Now that's the first set of prayer requests that Jesus Christ gives regarding God. But what is the second set? This is regarding our own personal lives. And as I said, is it not refreshing to us to imagine God Most High, who is holy, who is our Father, who created all things, wants us to come to Him, talking to Him about ourselves? I love the accounts in John where Jesus Christ would say, if you ask anything in My name, what will happen? It'll be given you. Now, we all understand that just because you tack on in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, that's not the little magical wand and the tap of the hat and the bunny pops out. Not so, okay? This is obviously, again, when we pray in Jesus' name, this is This is the statement we would recognize that we are praying in the will of God, for the will of God. And just as Christ prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. There are three requests given here for us personally. Give us day by day our daily bread. Aren't you thankful that we can pray that? You might say, well, Pastor, I don't really have to pray about my daily bread. I pray for or over my daily bread, but I don't really have to pray about receiving it. Well, dear ones, this is not just limited to food. This is at its very base talking about the needs in our lives. What is more basic than the need for food? We need food in order to survive. Again, back in the garden before the fall, God made it clear man needed food in order to continue to exist. He gave them the fruit. He gave them the vegetables to enjoy, which I have no doubt Adam and Eve did enjoy. But it was given to them to sustain them. But dear ones, there are much more things in this world we need than just food. Now again, I talked about that with you out of Matthew chapter 6 about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. We know that the birds need food. The flowers are clothed. Our God knows all of our needs. But that does not mean we do not go to Him and ask Him to meet those needs. Now, since I was a boy, and I know many of you in here heard this when you were in school, and especially if you were in public school, you heard this. They always talked about getting what? Three what meals a day? Square meals. What's that mean? It's sad to think, well-rounded. Square and round don't go together. But it meant that you eat a healthy meal three times a day. And dear ones, that is an American concept. Can I ask you a question? If a person in Bangladesh, which is one of, if not still, the poorest nation in the world, I remember years ago it was rated a fourth world country. What that means is it is a nation absolutely dependent on other nations in order for its people to survive. Can a person in Bangladesh pray, give me God this day my daily bread? And if he's fed one day, is that prayer, or one time in that day, is that prayer answered? Yes, it is. Now that again is foreign to us. Because we've grown up in a pretty affluent society where I dare say most of us in here have never gone a day without having eaten at least one or two good, fantastic meals. But yet, dear ones, our God has said that as His people, we are to pray for daily bread. Daily needs. What are other needs that we have besides the food, the clothing, the shelter that we have? Do we not need spiritual sustenance? When I open this book, and I'll tell you, every day I am praying that God open my eyes and feed me. Job recognized that. In that great book, he would even say that he desired God to sustain him through His Word more than his necessary food. Job esteemed the Word of God as greater than even the daily food he would take into his physical body. That shows you this man recognized, I need God to sustain me in that. For dear ones, if we're coming to this book and not desiring God to feed us from it, we're simply reading black letters on white pages. We might as well pick up a newspaper or a comic book for that matter. And I'm not trying to be irreverent when I say that. But if we are not seeking the face of God in dependence, just as David would cry out, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law," we are getting nothing from this Word of God. We must cry out to God for our daily bread. The second to last request Jesus Christ gives here, he says, "Forgive us and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." What are we saying to God here? Lord, treat me as I treat others. Treat me as I have treated others. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? What is the normal response to people when they have done us wrong? We want them to pay, do we not? I'm right there with you. The first reaction of the flesh when somebody has wronged us is to rise up in vengeance and desire for them to hurt more than what they have hurt us. I remember years ago, and I know I don't agree with everything theologically with this man, but I have grown under his preaching ministry over the years, R.C. Sproul. As you know, he's still alive, doing fairly physically well, pastors, co-pastors down in at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Florida. He was one time a Bible professor at a college, and he had the wonderful job of having to grade student papers. Now, if anybody, I look at Brother Roger Eaves and Brother Bennett. Guys, is that your favorite part of the day, to grade the papers? Probably not. To record in a record book somewhere, yeah, somebody got 5 out of 5 on a quiz. Wow, praise God. That just made my... No, we don't think of teachers singing hallelujah when they do that. It's a part of the necessary evil, so to speak, of being a teacher. R.C. Sproul. He was teaching a class, and one of the things that he did, just as every college professor does, they hand out a syllabus at the beginning of the year. And in that syllabus, it tells them, typically, when assignments are due, gives them, essentially, if you want to say, the guidelines for the class, what's expected, things like that, what the punishments will be if those expectations are not met. Well, as you know, when you're in a class, typically a Bible class, you're going to have some manner of written report that needs to be turned in. And again, R.C. Sproul had this class where there were 4 written reports in the year, or in the semester. And he knew what was going to happen. Class of 200. First time that a written assignment is due. 150 kids turn in the papers, bang, on time that day, but 50 kids don't have it. And they're pleading and they're begging, "Dr. Sproul, please show us mercy. There were so many other things going on in our lives. You just can't imagine the pressure we've been going under." And what did he do? He showed what? Grace, mercy. He says, "Okay, have it in 3 days and there won't be any problem there." And he had stated in the syllabus that if it's not turned in on the day that it's due, it's a 0. It's still required, but you get no grade for it. So, guess what typically happens when a classroom of 200 kids sees that 50 kids just got grace? What do the other 150 begin to contemplate? He didn't really mean what he said in that syllabus. The second paper comes due. There is now 125 kids that turn it in on time, but 25 more added to the 50 makes what? 75 now. Didn't have their second paper in on time. And in the same song and dance happened again. "Oh, Dr. Sproul, we had so much going on. Other tests, other quizzes, our personal lives are a wreck." So on and so forth. And he says, "Okay, 3 more days." And all they sung his praises when that happened. But then the third paper came around and 100 kids turned in, half the class turned it in that time. And at this point, grace was turning into wrath. And he would share that at that point, he recognized that the children, so-called, 20-year-olds, late teenagers, needed a lesson taught to them. And he saw that when half the class didn't have their papers, he said, "So-and-so, did you turn in your paper today?" "No, I didn't." "Zero." And he goes down the list. Now, he already had the stack of 100 there. But he's making these people get involved in the process of learning something. And at the very end of this, one of the kids in the back of the room says, "That's not fair." And Dr. Sproul recognized the voice. And he said, "So-and-so, was that you?" And he says, "Yes, sir." "Do I happen to remember that the first two papers weren't turned in on time either?" Says, "Yes, sir." "Well, you get a zero for both of those as well." He says, "You want fairness? You just got fairness, because fairness deals in justice and you knew the requirements." Mercy is something, sadly, dear ones, God's people tend to abuse. Now, when we cry out here to forgive us, we want mercy. But what happens when somebody wrongs us? We want justice shown. And may I say it, dear ones here in this congregation tonight, if we cry out for God's justice to be shown, we better set ourselves in readiness to realize that when God's justice is shown, it will also fall upon us. That's why grace and mercy are such precious truths in the Scripture. For there would not be one of us here tonight if God only dealt with people in justice. Let me give you a sub-lesson tonight with the few moments that we have left. I taught a little bit on this morning in the Sunday school class, again on the providence of God that Brother Matt Asivak is going to be going through here soon. But we read a declaration found in 1 John. It's actually stated twice in 1 John chapter 4. God is love. Notice the Bible never says God is loving. It says God is love. That talks about His essence, who He is. But yet, we never read in the Bible that God is holiness. We read God is what? Holy. We never read God is justice. We read God is just. Again, you can think of any of the attributes of God, but there is never one stated as an attribute that God is loving. We read God is love. If I can say it, the very core of God is love. And He deals in every action He makes in love, because He is love. Now, dear ones, I cannot begin to say to you tonight that I comprehend even a fraction of a tenth of a percent of the reality that God is love, that yet we see stated clearly in the Scripture over and over, and ultimately in the sacrifice of His Son on a cross, that God loves us because He is love. We read that wonderful statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commendeth, He demonstrated, He illustrated. It's as if He drew the picture. God commendeth His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, still in rebellion against Him, Christ, what? Died for us. That's why we can cry to God, as Jesus Christ says here, "Forgive us our sins." Jesus Christ, who bore that penalty, who became our substitute, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It is through that name of Jesus Christ that we approach the throne of God, and because of His sacrifice, we can come with boldness, confidence, as Hebrews 4 declares to us. And we can come confidently, even knowing that when we have sinned against our God, His will, and His kingdom, we can come with confidence and know He will forgive us if we ask Him to. That is why 1 John 1:9 is so wonderful. That if we confess our sin, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We can enter in with boldness when we cry out for forgiveness, but it also declares that we must be forgiving as well. For we dare not assume on the mercy and grace of God that we can ask for forgiveness if we are not willing to show it to others. Again, that famous parable of the unjust steward, that one who would owe a great debt, the king would say, send him to prison until he can pay it off. The man begs for mercy. He is shown mercy, and then he goes out and lays hold by the throat a fellow servant that owed him maybe 30 days of wages. And this man would then be shown justice when the king would declare, put him in prison until he can pay the debt off. And dear ones, we know, based on the amount the man owed, there was no earthly way he would ever get out of that jail cell. And yet our God tells us that if we forgive others, we can expect forgiveness from Him. What a motivator to be a person that shows mercy rather than justice to our fellow creature. And then finally tonight we see a plea for God and His guidance. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translations, I believe the modern ones more oftentimes say, deliver us from the evil one. I think every one of us in here who have been in Jesus Christ for any length of time recognize that there is a powerful foe that we have no hope of doing battle against unless Jesus Christ goes before us and wins that victory. He is the devil. He is Satan. He is that adversary. He is the opposer of the brethren. And just as we need daily sustenance, both physically and spiritually, just as we need forgiveness from God, we also need the guidance and protection of the Lord when it comes to this battle that we are in on a moment-by-moment basis. We need deliverance from the will of the enemy of God's people. We need God to lead us out of temptation. And dear ones, that blesses my heart when I think that I can go to God and say, I am weak, I am frail, I am a man in need of Your grace, and God says that if I ask for it, what will He do? He will give it to me. It's mine, but for the asking. This is a radical prayer. If you want to give a title to the message both this morning and tonight, it's a radical prayer. It's one we're well recognize. It's one easily memorized. But the question is, how often are we going to God and asking for these simple things? With this, I'll close. It is not uncommon for us as people to make God more complicated than what He really is. That we make God's will more complicated than what it is. That we make the performing of God's will more complicated than what it is. When you think of the prayers here that we are to pray for God and for ourselves, they're very, very simple. But yet, what do we oftentimes do? Because we are so human, because we are so frail, even in our thinking and dealing with God about ourselves and Himself, we muddle the waters to where then we don't even recognize we even think that God does not hear. And yet God says through His Son, simply come to Me as a child. Are children's requests complicated? Not on your life. What do children do? Children simply speak their mind to their father, to their mother. Give me a cookie. I'm hungry. Mom, can I go play with Billy down the street? And I say, that's not a prayer, that's a question. Dear ones, that's a prayer. That's a child revealing his desire for something that he knows he must come to you to get permission to be able to do. What's he saying? I need you to do this for me, Mom. I need you to do this for me, Dad. And folks, that's what prayer is with God. We're going as children to God saying, I need this. I can't do it on my own. Lord, You must fill the need. Please do it. And what does our God say? Son, daughter, that's why when we read further in this wonderful chapter about the man that would come to a friend at midnight, or even in Luke chapter 18 about the persistent widow with the unjust judge, what does Christ say? Listen to the unjust judge. This man that would grow weary with this woman coming day after day after day after day after day, pleading for justice. He says, I will give her what she wants, not because I care about her, but because she's making me weary with her pleas. And Jesus Christ says, shall not your heavenly Father speedily answer His children's requests? Now, we know that oftentimes our requests want to be answered right now. God doesn't work on our timetable. I'll give you an example. 3 years of a house not being sold. I would have wished that the first day that that thing went up would have been sold. I mean, my parents, they put a house up for sale in the same town. 2 weeks later, that place was bought. But God doesn't work on my timetable. He works on His. Thy will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. But that does not mean that the hand of God is shortened or slackened, that it will not perform for the goodness of His children. For when His people pray, God always answers. Do moms always give the cookie to little Johnny? No. But are there some... I don't know what I just heard. I heard a little voice. Maybe they said yes. But you know what? That's a blessing. Even if mommy and daddy say yes, they can have it 5 minutes before the meal. Because you know what? Even if a parent says no, they can't before the meal. Or even if the parent says no, yes, that's still a wonderful picture of the giving hand of God. That in love, sometimes love says yes and other times love says no. But God is always good. And God is good always. Dear ones, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, as we close out the service tonight, we thank You that we can come to You as our Father who is in heaven, that we can talk to You about anything, anywhere, and at any time. And that our prayers only need to be simple, childlike prayers. For Lord, we recognize You already know what we want. And yet You desire to hear from Your people and to talk with us and to hear from us. Lord, bless us, we pray. Truly, as Jesus taught His disciples, blessed Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, teach us as Your disciples now in the year 2016 how we can approach and how we can desperately long for the presence of God in our lives. Our Father, we love You. We pray all this in that sweet, precious name of Christ. Amen.